The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Isaiah 53 and in your notes to the doctrine of suffering. All right, we provide this time before every Bible class for each believer to consider the spiritual issues involved, the first and foremost of which is that he possesses a functioning and active sin nature that does not change, it is not eradicated, it is not obliterated, it continues to be what it is. From the time of your physical birth. As Paul said, you have to come to the recognition that I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. And the reality is that the genetic sin nature has so permeated the human race that it has permeated it with death. That is the one thing that the sin nature is consistent about. It constantly repays those who engage it with death. First, spiritual death, temporal death, being out of fellowship. And ultimately, of course, the body of flesh is going to die absent any other intervention by God with the rapture. So this is our major internal enemy that we have to deal with, and the way we deal with this, of course, is through the principle of rebound, either to avoid sin, to maintain the status of abiding in him, or alternately, when we do sin, we have to recognize it, humble ourselves, confess that sin to God, and accept the cleansing and forgiveness that comes each and every time that he does forgive. So 1 John 1:9 is always active, always functional for the believer. It's time to exercise that now and anything else, of course, that you might need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together, recognizing that this is where we begin with the intake of the truth. This is the first step in terms of your plan, which ultimately we know is to issue in faith towards the doctrine taught and application in the heat of the angelic conflict of the doctrine taught. We thank you for all that you have provided to make this necessary. We recognize that we possess a full and complete copy of the scriptures that you have devised for mankind, and that you have provided the pastor, teacher, the environment of the local church, all our living grace, and all things necessary for us to continue to pursue your plan and to grow in grace and knowledge. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing under Roman numeral 7 with the foremost example, of course, of suffering in the angelic conflict, God's own Son, who one might suspect would have been given some leg up in that regard, some benefits, something that would demonstrate God's regard for him, but he was not. He, in his humanity, he had to live life just like you and I have to live it, and that is by faith. He did not see the end of all of this. He knew general things, what was going to happen with respect to his rejection, his betrayal, his arrest, his suffering, and all of that. But he had to faith rest the outcome to God. And so his sufferings, again, include a number of things that we share in, or can share in, may share in from time to time. But then they also include the unique sufferings with respect to the bearing of sins, which he alone has accomplished. And again, there is some mystery about that. We recognize that there is some things that are very difficult to understand, to get your mind around, and maybe even to fully comprehend with respect to that time on the cross. And as we are down now, his sufferings, point C, is where we left off last night under Roman numeral 7, were the subjects and fulfillments of prophecy. And D, Jesus suffered the following, and probably what we'll do here is you may look up the secondary passages, which are just the fulfillments and very often just quotations of the primary passages that were prophesied in the Old Testament. So one, rejection by his own people. He was despised, Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. The we there being the greater nation of Israel, they did not regard him, as we know. And this rejection carried over and was certainly manifest at the first advent. The problem was, of course, they were rejecting God, his plan of grace, and had opted for human systems of achievement, such as works, had distorted the Mosaic law into what they thought was a vehicle for salvation, but which in fact was carrying nothing but crash test dummies, and wasn't going to make it to salvation. That was the problem with the Mosaic law. The law cannot provide righteousness. All the law can do is show you when you're not righteous. It can set forth standards of righteousness, but it cannot create righteousness. So rejection by his own people, as seen in John 1:11. Two, betrayal by a close friend, Psalm 41:9. You never know where the challenges will arise in the angelic conflict. No one can anticipate certain things. Solomon will mention this fact coming up in our passages in Ecclesiastes. We just saw it in one. Since no one knows the future, who can tell anyone how it will happen? And the answer is they can't. And so Psalm 41:9 here is a prophecy specifically about Judas, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And this is widely recognized as a messianic prophecy. That is fulfilled for us in Matthew 10:4. We know that Judas began once he was aware of the plot to kill Jesus, and things were not going as Judas surmised that they would. We're really not sure what Judas was into it for, unless it was money, fame, and power, the typical things that men would be into something for. When it did not pan out, Judas, of course, was looking for opportunities in order to cash out of this deal. And while he was, of course, in the meantime, for those of you who don't know, if you don't know, Judas was a sneak thief. They made him the treasurer, and he pilfered money from the treasury box that was there for the common good of Jesus and the disciples. Three, rejection by his family, Psalm 69:7-8. And of course, anytime you read these psalms, you should recognize that there are dual fulfillments. These psalms were written, generally speaking, by David, although there were other authors, but generally speaking by David, and dealing with historical contexts in which he faced these same problems. And he had some of the same tests. And so these tests, one we might say, are not even unique to the church age in some way, because other believers have suffered through these tests as well. And so when you read these things, recognize, one, first, the primary interpretation deals with the life of David, say what he was going through, and some friend of his in that last one, who chose to betray him, someone with whom he had been intimate and had what one would consider a close friendship. But the secondary consideration here focuses on the fact that there is a distant fulfillment of these things, that these things that happened in the life of David foreshadow greater realities that would come to pass in the life of the greater son of David, Jesus Christ. So rejection by his family, Psalm 69:7-8. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brother, my brothers, and an alien to my mother's sons. And zeal for your house has consumed me. And the reproaches of those who reproach you have now fallen on me. And so the reality, of course, here, as we know in John 7:5, you can see the fulfillment of that. His brothers did not believe in him. They were chiding him, goading him into going up to Jerusalem in that passage, and encouraging him, if you're the Messiah, stop doing it the way you're doing it. This was one of the problems he faced really early on in his ministry. Was intervention or attempted intervention by his mother and brothers. His mother tried it first there at the wedding in Cana, in John chapter 2, I believe it is. And his brothers, of course, were maybe much more harsh than, say, his mother was, who just wanted him to do something to manifest who he was. Where his brothers wanted it, but who knows really what their motivation was. They tended to seem to be just a natural reading of things, more aggressive and more cruel about it. So Matthew 7:5 there. Being hated without cause, Psalm 69:4, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. And in that case, I think the John 15:25, if I remember right, is a passage that actually cites this as the fulfillment, yes. And some of these passages, you might read them, say in Psalms or wherever we cite from the Old Testament prophecies, and you might say, well, I don't see that that really proves that this was a suffering that Jesus was going to have to go through. Well, very often, while you may not see it on the surface, the very same passage is quoted in the New Testament as being fulfilled in a particular action. And so these are pretty well documented. Orthodox theologians for years have been fairly well, we might say, content to recognize that these things are so, that they have not made these up. In John 15:25, but they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. And so there he applies the prophecy to himself and says, and this of course is one of the challenges. People say, well, he just applied these things to himself indiscriminately or because he knew they were could be fulfilled, and so therefore he manipulated this. No, again, not possible because of certain other factors. Five, being forsaken by his disciples, Zechariah 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of the armies. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little one. And then from here, this prophecy actually leaps to the first advent, and from there leaps forward ahead to the time of Daniel's 70th week, the restoration of Israel, and who's going to survive all of this. And it appears that only one third of the Jews ultimately will come through this, the remnant, as they are called in other passages, say in Romans. And they will come out of this. So again, this is cited and fulfilled, of course, at the time of the arrest, is cited as a fulfillment of prophecy in Matthew 26:31. Being accused by liars, Psalm 35:11, and this is certainly not anything that could not happen to any believer, but obviously had greater fulfillments and probably more incidences of this in the life of Jesus than we might experience. Although liars can very often come out of the woodwork and attempt to make your life miserable. That's the problem with people with no integrity. They don't care what they do. That is one of the differences between a positive believer with integrity and a believer without integrity. They recognize their actions have ramifications. They recognize that they will be called to account for these things. And so while people may appear to act with impunity, they're not. They just think they are. Nobody acts with impunity in God's plan. Psalm 35:11, malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good to the bereavement of my soul. And that is fulfilled there in Matthew 26:59 during the course of his trial. As many false witnesses came forward, translated liars, who made up whatever they made up, and to whatever extent, in some cases, they didn't fully make everything up. It wasn't all just bald-faced lies. Anybody would have been able to see through that. But it was through a series of manipulations, attempting to make his words say what he did not mean, ripping them out of context, first failing to understand what he meant by many of the things he said in the first place. And that is one of the nature, that is one of the problems, of course, with negative volition, is that they do not understand spiritual things in the first place. And so when they hear something, What are the odds that they're going to cycle it right through their sin nature and it's going to come out warped and distorted? Well, the odds are 100%. This is most likely what they will do because they don't receive the things of God. They're foolishness to him. That is the negative unbeliever. So Matthew 26, 9, these liars came forth and they built their case against Jesus, of course, in a kangaroo court, set in an illegal setting. All of this, of course, conspired, we might say, together to bring about the ultimate goal of the crucifixion. And God allowed all this. Being forsaken by his disciples there. Oh, we saw that one. Okay. 7 here, verbal abuse. Psalm 22, 7. Every believer from time to time is going to, again, many of these sufferings should not be foreign to us. When people determine, at whatever level, whether they're believers or unbelievers, that they're not going with God's plan, well, there's no telling what they'll do. You don't even want to attempt to try to put a limit on what the STA can come up with. Because it'll constantly surprise you with new and unique ways to do evil. And so verbal abuse was a part of this. Of course, this he endured at some level on the cross. Now, this is when the fulfillment of it is cited at any rate. But not to say that he did not endure verbal abuse at other times in his life. Of course he did. Psalm here, verbal abuse 22:7. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. And this was a part of the temptations on the cross. Now, of course, obviously, he sits there and endures this prior to the time between noon and 3 p.m. He's still fully within the boundaries of the hypostatic union. I mean, I believe he stayed there all the time, but he was not in the throes of spiritual death. And I know what my temptation would be was to go ahead and tap into my deity and strike every one of those idiots dead right in front of me. But he didn't do that. And so that would be the challenge. That's one of the things we see in all of this is when he was reviled, he did not return in like kind or even escalate it worse. So there's Psalm 22:7 again. As they walked by, they wagged the head, said, oh, he trusted in God. Let God deliver him. A blasphemous statement, of course, designed to denigrate both him and God, because they didn't believe at any level that God had anything to do with this man. Physical abuse, Isaiah 56, there are a number of passages that deal with this. And largely because of the nature of society in which we live today, although some believers bemoan the fact that we live in a society and we have to go by rules and have laws and all that. Well, guess what? The laws have pretty well protected you from being abused as a believer. So they have some really great benefits sometimes. They keep the criminal element in line. And even to the extent that we have laws and that they are enforced, you still see these hate crimes go on all the time. As they'll attack a synagogue or a church and paint blasphemies on it or graffiti or whatever all they do, and that's only one step away from going inside and just beating the daylights out of the people there, if they had the guts to do it. I mean, many of the criminals aren't really very good criminals; they're not really sold out to their criminal way of life. But if you were, that's not far removed when you start tolerating those types of things in society. Well. It's not too long before you can take believers out and beat the daylights out of them. And that is why, as we pointed out last night, that Paul there in the Acts passage basically said, you're not just sending us out of here. You're going to think long and hard before you do this again. And they did. And they came and begged, of course, and said, would you please leave town? Please leave town. Please go away. We don't want anything to do with this. We're sorry. We're sorry. We're sorry. Well, physical abuse is part of it, can be part of it, and certainly was in his case. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me. Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. Also, Isaiah 53:5. And Isaiah 53, of course, is the classic, one should recognize, the classic passage on the suffering servant, the Messiah, and contains a lot of information about the first advent and what kind of person Jesus was, one that he wasn't somebody you would have picked out of a crowd in a million years. He had nothing special to set him apart. He wasn't taller than everybody. He didn't glow when he walked. He didn't levitate around. He didn't do any, all these types of things that would set him apart in any way. He wasn't particularly attractive. You wouldn't look at him and say, well, that's a good-looking man. You would have just thought he was an average Joe, as it were. And in that regard, he was. So Isaiah 53:5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. Again, the physical pain, the suffering here of crucifixion. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him. And by his, and really the word is bruise, by his bruise we are healed. And it refers to the sum total of his sufferings, and particularly the spiritual aspects of his sufferings that made salvation a potential. And so that is what heals us spiritually. These are not passages. Again, the holy rollers have distorted these. Yeah, God's going to make you well. You were healed at the cross. No, you weren't. There's nothing in the salvation, the gospel message that says anything about physical healing. It promises you salvation for your soul, not physical healing for your body. And so these passages here, Psalm 22:16 also is another one in the Old Testament, are fulfilled here in Matthew. And you can read, again, these are just narrative passages that substantially document the abuse that was heaped upon him in and around the time of the crucifixion, from the time of his arrest onward. He was abused pretty regularly after that. So Psalm here, let's see, where are we at? 22:16. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And the idea here is, of course, that one of the things, the crucifixion had to be done a certain way. And these Old Testament passages written, David was circa 1000 AD roughly, or BC roughly. So written some 1,000 years before the fact, when crucifixion, in fact, was not even being practiced at that time. That this was a more modern invention from their standpoint of view anyway. And so the idea here, one of the things that dogs is never used in a good sense in the Old Testament. Dogs were viewed as mongrels that roamed the street. They were dirty. They were filthy. They had no redeeming qualities as far as they were concerned in Semitic society. And they would feed on trash and corpses, and they were viewed as highly unclean animals that one would want to avoid at all costs. And so dogs here is used of the negative unbelievers that surrounded him, the one would naturally want to avoid, but he couldn't. Treatment as a criminal, Isaiah 53:12, we've seen this fulfilled, say, in the life of Paul, who suffered under this as a believer. Treated as a criminal, even though he was not. The same happened with Jesus. And again, we want to make sure if we do suffer that it is undeserved. It's not because we're actively criminals. We want to make sure that that is not the case. Isaiah 53:12. Oh yeah, okay, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, referring to his SG3 package and his exaltation, and he will divide the booty with the strong because he poured himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many. And he was also treated as a criminal. You could also add one here. I didn't have this in here, but in verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men. The idea that he was treated as a criminal, as in a sense an unbeliever, as they would look at it, in verse 9, and he suffered all the indignity of that. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. That's the irony. Those are the things he could not control. I mean, he would have been just summarily put away with where the rest of the criminals were, which was Gehenna, there, the Valley of Hinnom, thrown on the trash heap, most likely. The fact is, that didn't happen. And it should have happened because he was viewed as a criminal, an enemy of the state. Being abandoned by his friends, Psalm 38:11. This is a part of the suffering of the positive believer endures, again, in the negative world. You will have people come and go in your life, unfortunately, who may at one time be positive, who may at one time be close to you, and things change. So this happened, obviously, Jesus was abandoned by his friends, such as they were, because their level of understanding, obviously, was small. We understand that. And again, I want to try to keep an even hand with the disciples, because they didn't really understand what was going on, but how many times has God appeared in human history? To their credit, it's only happened once. And so the idea here that they could have figured all this out, well, they should have probably been able to. They should have had the doctrine. But let's face it, doctrine was not being taught at a high level at that time. The nation was largely in unbelief. The religious leaders were legalistic, works-oriented people who were in it for the money. And they had a cash cow with the temple there in Jerusalem. So this all worked to their benefit. And Jesus grew up in all of this, and his disciples grew up in this environment as well. And they had all these misguided ideas about the Messiah and what he was going to do and all of that. Well, when it didn't work out, when push came to shove, well, they all abandoned him, as you might expect. They were in fear for their own lives, in fact. Psalm 38:11. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off. And also Psalm 69:20. Which is, again, fulfilled in Luke 23:49. You will see that his friends stood a ways off, just like the prophecy said. And, of course, they stood a ways off out of fear for their lives. Psalm 69:20. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. And this also is a part of the prophecy here. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And that was fulfilled, of course, on the cross. But the abandonment by friends and all of that, at some level this was foreshadowed, at least, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he is praying and counting on his friends to support him and stand with him for an hour. And they said, we need a nap. And so they fell asleep. And again, to be even-handed with the disciples, that sounds cruel on the surface. Yeah, it is. But they were exhausted. They were worn out. The ministry had been very telling on them and had taken its toll. And they were completely unprepared for what was coming down. And they were sleeping out of sorrow, too, because he had just given them all this bad news earlier that evening. However late this drew on into the night, we don't know. But it appears to be fairly late in the evening that this all happens. So they're worn out, they're frustrated, they're discouraged, they're depressed at that level. And one of the things I learned about, you know, people that when they're depressed, they like to sleep a lot. Because that's one way to avoid your depression. At least it gets you out of that depression for that moment. It's an escape mechanism, but it does work. And so they, of course, were falling into that. And in Luke 23:49, we see that none of them were around when push came to shove. 11, being stripped of his clothing, for which soldiers gambled. Some of these prophecies, you know, one might say, well, that's fairly general. That could be fulfilled in a number of ways or possibly in a number of people's lives. Some of them can't be fulfilled at all. They're very specific. If you've never read it, it's not... You know, everything, if I recommend a book, one, I recommend it always, you know, with my fingers crossed behind my back. Because there's going to be things in it that are not correct. But certain books have some benefit that I have found. For instance, one of the books on apologetics, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. This is a pretty good book because it goes through and it does it in much more detail. I mean, I didn't want to write a book when I did this doctrine, so I didn't include everything. But it goes into much more detail and talks about the numbers of prophecies that were fulfilled in the life of Christ. And some are so specific, this one was one of them, that you can't get around it. I mean, not if you're intellectually honest, you can't. Psalm 22, 17, and 18. I can count all my bones. They stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And we see that fulfilled there in Luke 23, where the soldiers gather around, and he had a seamless, a one-piece tunic that they recognized was quite valuable. And instead of dividing it up amongst the soldiers, everybody gets a piece of cloth, they decided, well, look, hey, the better thing to do here is we'll just throw dice for it. And so they did. They cast lots, essentially, just a dice game there. They're playing craps right below the cross for Jesus' clothing. And so this is foretold, again, very specific, that they were going to, and there's no other evidence that I've seen in the New Testament of anything else that would even come close to qualifying for this. And I don't know that anyone has suggested anything in history that comes close to qualifying for this. So being stripped of his clothing, 12, having his teaching distorted and ridiculed, Psalm 56, 5 and 6. This is, again, any teacher can run across this. You're going to have people that don't like the teaching, that want to make fun of it, because that's one method, of course, for which they feel they won't have to answer for it. But if it's taught, as Jesus, you know, as John said there at the beginning of in the book of John, the true light has come into the world, which illuminates every man. So guess what? Whether every man likes it or not, he's illuminated. There's a certain sense in which Jesus coming into the world changed everything permanently in the angelic conflict. And there's a certain sense in which the teaching is taught. When it's out there, people are culpable for it. They may say, well, I didn't hear it. I'm not culpable. Wrong, wrong, wrong. If it's taught within your geographic area, and you could have been there, God's going to hold you culpable. And the teaching is there. And so, again, people take this approach sometimes. But when they can't get around the teaching, when they can't really effectively denigrate it or undermine it, well, then they just ridicule it. Well, it's ludicrous. Who would believe that? And so then quickly they move from attacking the teaching to attacking the teacher, which the two often go hand in hand. Psalm 56, 5 and 6, all day long they distort my words, and their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps, as they have waited to take my life. And then also Psalm 109, 25. Here a more general one, but I have also become a reproach to them. They see me, they wag their head. This is an evidence of their disapproval of him. And clearly their disapproval of what he taught, what he stood for, and all of that. And so at a certain level, you're going to have this happen in your life probably at some point. Somebody who goes negative is going to want to take you down. Well, then they begin to attack wherever they can attack. And it can happen to any believer. 13, physical deprivation, Psalm 69, 21. And that is actually, okay, I've already read that. That's the one where they gave me gall. For my food and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. And the physical deprivation, well, some of the things you have to here recognize that this is all directed, of course, towards his humanity. This is where he suffers all this. It's not as though his deity could suffer physical deprivation. The deity's never hungry. God's never thirsty. I never read anything about him needing food or water or anything else or rest. So physically deprived obviously gets into his humanity, all these things, in fact, deal with what his humanity faced in the angelic conflict. And you see the fulfillment there in Matthew 27, 34 and John 19, 28. Gall, they offered him there. Gall was the numbing agent in the wine. They offered him the vinegar there. They put a numbing agent in it that would help those undergoing the rigors of crucifixion to be able to endure it better. And he refused it. He said, no, I'm going to be completely conscious all through all of this. So 14, refusal to defend himself, Isaiah 53:7. This becomes a challenge, but there are times in the angelic conflict when you have a right to defend yourself, and there are times in the angelic conflict when it's right for you not to. And as a believer, you have to stop and think about these things and figure out, is this, which time is this? Am I to defend myself here or not? For instance, generally speaking, Paul would not defend himself before his congregations. But there came a point with the Corinthians where Paul felt the need to defend himself. And so he writes this extended treatise there in 2 Corinthians about all his sufferings and the thing he had went through. And we call it sanctified boasting, but essentially it's a defense of his ministry that he did right in all of this. And most of the time, that's not the MO. That's not the way you go about it. Most of the time, it seems that the call is to just absorb it, refuse to defend yourself, leave it in God's hands, and move on. Now, there are times when that's not the case. And to just give you a simple example, people are very confused, people in general are very confused about loving your neighbor as yourself and doing the right thing and not returning evil for evil and all of that. But the fact is, if somebody walks into your house and attempts to steal your TV set, you can shoot them. That's called defending your property. And that's legit. You have a right to self-defense. In fact, Jesus, when he was alive on planet Earth, basically the disciples, he told them, sell your swords. You don't need your sword. Why? Well, the sword was their weapon for defense. And he essentially said, while I'm here with you, you're not going to need that. So they didn't have to defend themselves physically in that regard. But then towards the end of the ministry there, and I think it was on that last night actually, in fact, he said, let him who doesn't have a sword go buy one. Why? Well, you may need it in the future. The call may be you may have to use it. You may have to defend yourself. While I was with you, you were safe. But such is not the case in the future. So you have a legitimate here. You have to understand there are times when you're just to absorb it. You don't defend yourself. And then there are times when it's time to stand up and say, by God, this is enough. And you have to figure out when. And it's not always easy. But part of his niche was he didn't have to... And people say, well, he never defended himself. Yes, he did. He did defend himself on a number of occasions. And how he did it, we're not told. But we're told that he did it. There were these angry mobs around him, and they were getting ready to come and kill him and throw him off the cliff. And it said he just passed through their midst. Now, I don't know if did he turn invisible and leave or what? He simply just walked away, and this angry mob just stands there and lets that happen. I don't see that going down. They're ready to kill him. So there were times when he knew the time was not the right time. And so he exercised good judgment, avoided certain things in certain places, and he stayed out of Judea really for a long time until the time was right for him to go back into Judea, because then he knew I'm headed towards the pinnacle here, the climax of all this. And so he refused to defend himself, Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. And we saw that passage where right before Pilate he says he didn't even answer him one thing. And Herod was even more of a jackass and he wouldn't even speak to him. Herod was such a loser that Jesus didn't even bother gracing him with hi, hello. He didn't say a word to that idiot. But Pilate, he at least finally, he didn't answer him for a long time. But then when he did answer him, he said, look, you don't have any authority over me unless God gives it to you. So I'm not impressed with who you think you are. And he surely was not impressed with Herod, of that there is no doubt. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. And of course, that reference to the Jewish nation, specifically here from Isaiah. So again, his refusal to defend himself, you see it before Pilate, you see it before Herod also. 15, in his condescension, his kenosis and humiliation constituted the foremost example of suffering in all of history. Isaiah 53:1-5. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up like him, like a tender shoot. He grew up before him, rather, like a tender shoot. and like a root out of parched ground. The tender shoot refers to the nature of his positive volition in his humanity. And he was surrounded by, we might say, a desert of negative volition. And the religious leaders, from right on them, right on down, there just wasn't, at that level, what we would call serious nature of positive volition. And even those that from time to time would come around, and they would associate with, they say they figured out he was the Messiah, and they believed in it. And some of them would follow him for a little while, until Jesus said something difficult, and then they'd go spinning off. And the fact is, the nature of the humanity at that time wasn't, you know, particularly great. But the fact is, he grew up in that environment, in a spiritually barren environment in some ways. And he grew right through it. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. Again, he wasn't taller, better looking, any of those things. If you saw him, you would just assume he was another guy passing by. The only way you would ever figure out what he was doing was by listening to him. And to sit down and talk to him, if you had that opportunity, to sit down and talk to him and listen to what he said. And then, you know, this guy's making some, either he's right or he's making some very outlandish comments. You know, either this guy is really, really crazy or he is who he says he is. And a thinking person, if they talk, you know. But how do you get past the whole court of public opinion, what's going on every day, people's preconceived notions and all of that? You know, people didn't wade through this stuff, as they very often don't do it today. He was despised and for that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Again, he just looked like an average guy. He wouldn't have been impressed. He, you know, he didn't. There's no evidence that he worked out. If he could see all his bones, if that's literal, when he said there in Psalms, one might suspect that he was fairly slender. But, you know, I can see some of my bones, and I'm not, you know, haven't missed any meals. I don't know if I can see them all. But the reality is, of course, the bones are put under such stress with the crucifixion process that that may have added to it. And this one we actually are going to read, Philippians 2, 3. Oh, well, I guess we didn't finish this one here. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And when you get into the issue of the condescension refers to the act of God the Son, where he condescended to become human. He willingly took a lower position, a lower place in the angelic conflict that he didn't have to take. And I say he didn't have to take it. The plan of God called for him to take it. But clearly it was a step down, as mentioned there in the book of Hebrews. He was made a little while lower than the angels. And clearly mankind is viewed as being lower than the angels. Psalm 8 there, the messianic psalm. What is man that you take thought of him, or the son of man that you regard him? And the answer is, man is nothing much more than a worm. What did Solomon say about mankind in Ecclesiastes? Surely God has tested them to show them they are just beasts. And men can be pretty low down. Well, Jesus identified himself with that aspect of humanity, with humanity itself. Philippians 2, 5 through 8, have this attitude. And he talks about the encouragement and the consolation and all the things that in the Christian life that actually get us through. And it starts with verse 2, being of the same mind, of thinking the same things in terms of doctrine and all of that. Maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Literally thinking the one thing is the idea there in the Greek. Do nothing for selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not look out merely for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Now, when you get into the issue of Christ Jesus, the very name, when you deal with the Christos, which means anointed, you're also dealing with Jesus, which is humanity. And in fact, that's his title, the anointed Jesus. So this part focuses on his deity. This part focuses on his humanity. Well, both exist. And at any time when you're dealing with the God-man, you have to ask yourself these questions, particularly when you're dealing with any passage of Scripture that mentions Jesus Christ. Is he dealing with this aspect of deity only? For instance, when he said, the Son of Man is the one who came down from above. Well, that doesn't refer to his humanity. That refers to his deity. His deity descended from heaven and joined in union with the humanity, but that doesn't refer to his humanity. In his humanity, when he was on the cross and he said, I thirst. Well, that's not deity. God doesn't get thirsty. That's humanity only. And when we talk about him being God's son, well, actually, it's true of both. He's God's son in his deity. He's God's son in his humanity. And so when one considers the issue of this person and all that is involved in considering issues with respect to him, one has to look at, okay, is this referring to deity, humanity, or both? And for instance, in this passage, have this attitude in yourselves which was in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God. Well, I don't think it should take you very long to figure out, was deity in view or humanity? It's deity. He's talking about the pre-incarnate deity of Jesus Christ. That as the Son, he shared everything that God the Father shared, up to and including the expression of his deity. He enjoyed the worship of angels. He gave free rein to all the aspects of deity. He did not have to veil his glory. He was as God was, we might say, for lack of a better way of putting it. And who, although he existed in the form of God, well, that's deity only. His humanity never existed in the form of God, as that were. Humanity is humanity. There's no indication, for instance, that his humanity was ever exalted to deity. He's in hypostatic union with deity, and so he shares a bunch of things with deity now, which are now given full expression in the third heaven, which were not given expression during the incarnation. So part of his suffering, the suffering we might say from the aspect of his deity, is that he had to lay aside his prerogatives at some level as deity and say, okay, I'm willing to put these aside for now. Worship, obedience, giving expression to every aspect of his deity. Anything he wanted to do, obviously as God, there's no limitation on his volition. He could do what he wanted. Obviously, you know, it's in line with righteousness and all that. But he could do as God whatever he wanted to do. And the rules of the incarnation was, you can't do that anymore. You can't do that. This is a part of the rule of the incarnation. Is part of it is deity is going to have to, we might say, take a back seat for a while. And God the Son agreed to this, obviously, as a part of his eternal plan with the Father. The entire Godhead was unified on this. Of that, there is no doubt. So have this same attitude, which existed in Christ Jesus. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That means he did not selfishly, we might say, from a human perspective, he did not selfishly demand that his position be honored as God the Son. If God's plan entailed God the Son to forfeit his position, as it were, for the time being. And I mean, I understand he doesn't forfeit his position as the Son. He always has to be the Son. He's immutable. Just as all the Godhood is, Godhead is. But part of this is he had to say, okay, all right, I'm no longer going to be free as the Son to roam around the universe, as it were. Now I'm going to become in union. Now God, obviously as God, he's still everywhere. He still shares that attribute. But he's now localized in the humanity of Jesus Christ. And that's where he stayed, apparently. There's no indication that ever changed, both before or after his crucifixion. So he did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped. In other words, he didn't say, I've got to hold on to my position at all costs. If I lose my position, then that's no good for me. He said, no, my position is flexible, as it were. It can go by the wayside if it has to in order to fulfill God's plan. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And this gets into now deity is coming, as it were, to join with humanity and to make a visit, we might say, to planet Earth. How is he going to show up? How will we recognize him? Well, one might expect he would be born into really wealthy circumstances to befit his the fact that he is the king of the universe. Maybe into some royal family or something. That might be what one might expect. What kind of a person would God want to use as a vehicle for this? And the answer is, as you probably already know, the most positive person. It has nothing to do with where he comes from in that level. Now, certain things, obviously, in humanity did matter. He had to be of the line of David and all of that, and had to be Jewish and had to fulfill certain things. But at a certain level, it was the positive volition he was looking for, and he wanted to express some things about himself. So he didn't come as a king. He didn't sit on a throne. As God, he could have. But he took the form of a bondservant. This sounds to me like a conscious choice, that he picked this and said, this is the way I want to express what God is to humanity. So that if one examines Jesus Christ, looks at his life, considers what he said, what he did, who he was, that they say, well, this tells me something about God that was heretofore unrevealed. And one of the things one might not expect about God is the fact that he has, at some level, a great servant nature. And Jesus manifested this. And God, something you might be able to figure it out and deduce it like, okay, well, God must be care about people, and because he provides what people need. They have food, they have living grace, they have sunshine and water and rain, and he causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. So one could deduce from that God was a giver rather than a taker. But Jesus demonstrated this physically on a plane that people could see. Well, again, you can figure it out, but you can see it with him. So he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Now some have taken this passage here and tried to twist it into, see, he was only in the likeness of men, he wasn't really a man. No, he was fully human in every sense of the word. Body, soul, and spirit, just like you and I are body, soul, and spirit. He was, in that regard, no different from us. The consciousness of Jesus the man existed alongside the consciousness of God the Son in one body. Whereas you and I, we don't have that. We don't have two consciousnesses in our body, as it were. So they say, they try to say, well, he wasn't really a man. Yes, he was really a man. Some of them want him to be a phantom, sort of like a hologram, that he appeared to be there, but he really wasn't. Something like that. Some want to make him only human, which rules out the first part of this passage about regarding equality with God as something to be grasped. And taking the form of a servant, that completely destroys the idea that he wasn't God. Clearly, that passage can be interpreted in no other way. And I remember we had a test in seminary, and this was one of the questions on it. Is this passage speaking, who existed in the form of God, of his deity or his humanity? And I still remember that to this very day, because I said his deity, and I got marked wrong. Well, guess what? My teacher was wrong. Well, it happens. It's the way life goes sometimes. And so, clearly, you cannot rule out deity from the very beginning of this passage. Nor can you rule out humanity. In the likeness of men doesn't mean he was just like a man. It means he was a man. Being found in appearance as a man. That makes it even more explicit there. That you, if you examined him, you would find out that he had eyes and ears and could talk and you could feel him. And all of that is... Jesus chided Thomas there, feel me, touch me. They saw him eating food after the resurrection even. And so they know he ate, he drank, he slept. They observed all this. This wasn't new news to anybody who was around him. So he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Here, a recognition that a part of suffering involves humility. You just have to be willing to suffer whatever it is the plan of God calls for you to suffer. And it isn't always going to be pleasant. You aren't always going to like it. And guess what? There is an end to it, for one thing. And number two, here, even the death of a cross. And for this reason also, God highly exalted him. And that is sort of the general rule of thumb with suffering in terms of doctrine, is the lower you go in terms of the plan of God, the more you're called upon to suffer, the greater the exaltation at the end of it all. This is assuming you do it like Jesus and you do it right. None of us are going to be perfect at this. But to understand the principle when we're facing these tests and the suffering and all the things that go on in life is that, wait a second, number one, there's an end to this. And number two, whatever I suffer is going to be rewarded if I handle it in fellowship. So God exalted him and bestowed upon him the name, the reputation, which is above every reputation. That's what the name is. So that ultimately at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Now that hasn't happened yet. But every knee is going to bow. Everyone is going to acknowledge that this was the man. This was the God-man. And that he was right and everybody else that opposed him was wrong. And this is vindication. This is the final vindication, particularly before negative people. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. A recognition of Sheol, the place of the departed dead. And every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Everybody's going to have to admit it. Even his enemies, when he casts them into the lake of fire, they're going to have to acknowledge that he's done right by them. Now, they may not like it, but they'll have to acknowledge it finally. And this does not preclude, you know, before that, them running their mouths and saying how unfair this is and all kinds of other things. Just as we saw there, he said, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, they're going to protest. You know, we did all this and that. We blah, blah, blah. And you don't know. I say, I don't know you. I just don't know you. So again, his condescension, humiliation, and kenosis constituted the foremost example of suffering in all history. All right, our time is gone. I know we can get through this Sunday now. So we will get back to Ecclesiastes, so make sure you have your notes for the next set of pages. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our soul and encourage us in our suffering, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.